First Kings chapter 2. We are continuing with this story of how Solomon dealt with the problems that threatened to undermine the future of the kingdom. Do you notice how he dealt with the threat to the kingdom? First Kings chapter 2 from verse 26. He had already eliminated the pretender to the throne, as he's called, the one who tried by subterfuge to get a claim to the throne. And now he is also after the co-conspirators. Verse 26. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth to your own fields, for you are worthy of death. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted." So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. We just pause there to make a few observations. Whenever a work of God is being established, there will always be threats to the fledgling work. And the need is always to take the problems by the throat, to deal with the situations, the little foxes that spoil the grapes, the little flies that make the ointment stink, the little leaven that leavens the lump. Have to deal with it early. One of Lionel's favorite expressions is, "We've got to nip this in the bud." And he is absolutely right. And this is what Solomon was doing. In order to establish the kingdom, he had to remove the stumbling blocks, those little things that looked so harmless at the moment, or second-rate threats. But if you let them grow, they can develop into major problems. Abiathar, the priest, was implicated in the treason. It's obvious that he and Joab, the ex-general of David's army, were involved in this bid for the throne, trying to circumvent Solomon and get the throne. But Abiathar had something to his credit. He had a good record. Solomon says to him in verse 26, "You carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David." He had been faithful to David, Solomon's father. And for this, Solomon spared him. However, he was commanded to then take on a private life. No more public ministry. Go to Anathoth to your own fields, for you are worthy of death, but I will not put you to death at this time. He had been suffering with David. Remember what David had said to him? He said, "He that seeks your life seeks my life, but with me you shall be in safeguard. Abide with me, fear not." And David's promise comes down through Solomon his son, although Abiathar was a son of death because he had suffered with David, his life was spared. The Bible also says concerning us that by nature we are sinners. We are children of wrath, even as others, before the grace of God reaches us. But because we suffer with Messiah, we shall also reign with him. We shall also live through him. There was another reason why Solomon spared Abiathar. When Abiathar came to David, it was with the dreadful news that his whole father's family had been massacred by Saul, king of Israel. And David knew very well it was his fault. He had lied to Abiathar's father. He had told Abiathar's father that he was on a secret errand from Saul, king of Israel. And Saul, in his rage, had accused Abiathar's father of treason and massacred him. So it was through David's lie that Abiathar's family was wiped out. That, too, was a factor in Solomon's decision. "You're worthy of death, but my father has caused the death of..." In fact, David said so. "I have occasioned the death of all your father's family." And it must have been something that haunted David to the rest of his life. Who says there's such a thing as a white lie? You see what things a lie can do. David had no conception of what it would lead to. But as it was, this man was the sole survivor of his family. And that's why he says, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. He was put on probation. He was enjoined to lead a private and a secluded life. So verse 27, Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. This is something that God spoke concerning Abiathar's grandfather, Eli. God had said, because you honored your sons above me, the day will come when none of your sons will remain in the priestly ministry. And circumstances fell out so that this curse was fulfilled. It's a terrible thing when the curse is deserved. It sticks on the person who deserves it, and they can't escape it. That's what happened to Abiathar. So the sacred writer says, the curse eventually was fulfilled, maybe 80 years after it was pronounced, but it came to pass. There's a warning for the sinner. The Bible says that everyone who does not continue in all things of the law to do them is under the curse. And unless we take Messiah as our refuge, who has been made a curse for us, we must suffer the curse, which is, of course, eternal death. How important it is then to flee to the only one who can lift it from us, who is Messiah. Then we come to Joab, verse 28. Then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. Joab heard the bad news about the death of Adonijah, Solomon's half-brother. He heard how Abiathar had been expelled from the priesthood, and he knew he was next on the line. He was next in judgment. So he fled to Gibeon, to the tabernacle there. At the time, the tabernacle, the sanctuary, all the sacred furniture were at Gibeon, except for the ark. The sacred ark had been brought into Jerusalem. So he had to flee to Gibeon, which was in the territory of Benjamin, and laid hold on the horns of the altar, as Adonijah had done. Adonijah had laid hold of the horns on the altar, placing himself symbolically under the protection of God. The Bible has something to say about certain people's sins. It was a long time ago that Joab had committed those two foul murders against someone who was better, people who were better than he. Here we see it. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Sooner or later, retribution falls. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And King Solomon had to be told where Joab was. Verse 29, and King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, saying, go, strike him down. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, thus says the king, come out. And he said, no, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said to him, do as he has said, and strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Solomon had to be told where Joab was. Gibeon was a few miles north of Jerusalem. And Joab's determination was he was going to die at the altar. God had said, "The presumptuous murderer shall certainly be put to death. You shall take him even from my altar and execute him. I will not give him any protection whatsoever." And for treason and for premeditated murders, Joab was executed. In verse 32, Solomon says, "So the Lord will return his blood on his head." That blood which is not required from the murderer, says Matthew Henry, will be required of the magistrate. Do you know what he's saying there? If the magistrate does not exact the death penalty from the murderer, provided he's been proved to be a presumptuous murderer, the magistrate has blood on his hands in the sight of God, and God will require blood from that magistrate. What does that say for our justice system? It's a very solemn thing. Numbers, let's look at Numbers chapter 35, verse 33. Numbers chapter 35, verse 33. I know it is a terrible thing to execute anybody for murder. Not many people envy the hangman's task or whatever, the executioner's task. But God demands it. And whatever statistics are claimed against this, God's word must be above the statistics. Numbers 35, verse 33. "So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it." And sooner or later, God, as the judge of all the earth, will require it of our country, of our society, if we allow the presumptuous murderer to go free or to go unpunished. And the curse went on to Joab forever. "Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever." It was a perpetual curse. That is very rare, but it does happen that God will sometimes make an example of a person or of a family for their wickedness and hold them up as an example of his wrath. What a terrible thing it is to incur the curse of God. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. Then comes another wicked man that really needed to be dealt with, and that was Shimei. He fetched him from his town of Bahurim. Bahurim was in the tribal territory of Benjamin. David, on his way out of Jerusalem, fleeing from his rebellious son Absalom, who sought David's life. David had to pass by Bahurim on the way down to the river Jordan. You have to go east of Jerusalem to get to the river Jordan. And Bahurim lay on a side the road, was in the road that David took to flee from Absalom. Shimei had come out and cursed the king, thrown dust and stones at him and his men. Come out, you man of blood!" He had cursed him. And then when David had returned victorious from the defeat of Absalom's army, she made him fawning to him, saying, "Oh, I'm really sorry, I didn't mean it, it was a slip of the tongue. Here you are, I've tried to make amends by coming first to welcome you back." But his wickedness was still hidden behind that fair pretense. And David had left a charge to Solomon. He said, "I gave up my personal rights in the matter, but justice still has to be served. We may give up our personal rights in the case of injury or insult, but we are still entitled to take the offender to court if it's a violation of the law and of justice." And so he sent for Shimei. Now he gave him terms where Shimei could prove himself one way or the other. He put him in a situation where he by himself would either hang himself or vindicate himself. In his wisdom, David had said, "Do according to your wisdom," according to him. Then the king sent, verse 36, and called for Shimei and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere, for it shall be on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head." And Shimei said to the king, "The saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do." So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Jerusalem for two reasons. One was that he was far enough away from his old sphere of influence. And secondly, he was under Solomon's notice all the time. What David meant was, when he said, "On the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron," is if you so much as cross the brook Kidron, that is, if you go even as far as that to leave Jerusalem, because the brook Kidron was just outside the walls, he says, if you go even that far, it wasn't even a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem to the brook Kidron, he said, you will bring your blood, your blood shall be on your own head. It was also on the way to Bahurim. So he dwelt near in Jerusalem, but we find that this very prohibition was his undoing. When God says, "Thou shalt not," sinful man says, "I shall. Not thy will, but mine be done." We find that sin in us is only inflamed by the prohibition. Remember in Romans 7, he says that when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. That's what sin does. It rises up in rebellion against the law. The more the law says, "Thou shalt not," the more sin in us says, "I shall so." And that's what was happening here. That's what happened. He complied. It was obviously an oath. But then we find, verse 39, at the end of 3 years, two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacha, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, "Look, your slaves are in Gath." In the Torah, we are commanded that we are not to deliver up the slave that has escaped to his master. If a slave escapes from his master, don't give him back to his master. Let him live at liberty in the place he shall choose among you. That was God's humane provision for runaway slaves. And it was the way the Torah dealt with the whole problem of slavery in Israel, because through these and other laws, slavery was finally abolished in Israel. Do you see how peacefully it was dealt with? Well, this man showed his rage and his spite that he didn't obey this commandment in the Torah. And we read in verse 40, so Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. And Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. It's very much like the parable of the unforgiving servant. The unforgiving servant had been forgiven so much, but when he found his fellow servant that owed him so little, he caught him by the throat. Pay me what you owe. And for that he was delivered over to the tormentors. Shimei was like that unforgiving servant. He had been conditionally pardoned, just as that unforgiving servant had been. And he betrayed himself. He was the one that undid himself. His rage, his duplicity. We see how it comes out here. Solomon just had to wait for Shimei to destroy himself, to mess things up. So verse 42, then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die. And you said to me, the word I have heard is good. That's why we interpret that statement, if you cross the brook Kidron. What the sense is, if you go anywhere, even as far as the brook Kidron, that's the sense. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you? He had reneged on his oath that he had taken before Solomon and in the presence of God. This was a clue to his character. And Solomon went on to say, verse 44, you know, as your heart acknowledges, all the wickedness that you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. Years later, King Ahab was returning from battle, from victory against the king of Syria. He had let the king of Syria go, and a prophet was sent to pronounce sentence upon him for doing that. The prophet disguised himself with ashes. He asked a fellow prophet to wound him so that he looked like a wounded soldier. And he cried to the king, and the king said, what's your problem? He said, King Ahab, I was given a fugitive from the enemy army to guard. But while I was busy here and there, he was gone. And the person who asked me to guard him said, if you let him go, your life will go for his life. Ahab's reply was, you have decided it. You have, so shall your judgment be. You have pronounced judgment against yourself. So the prophet wiped the ashes off his face. He turned to the king Ahab and said, you are the man. You let go this king of Syria, whom I appointed to destruction. Your life shall go for his life. So we find the wicked man destroys himself. He is self-condemned. This is what happened to Shimei here. He says, at the end of verse 44, therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. Literally, your wickedness has returned on your own head. In Proverbs, if you go to Proverbs chapter 26, Proverbs chapter 26, verse 23 and verse 27. Fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. Verse 27. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. Has anyone been digging a pit for you? Talking to my fellow believer here. Someone who's dug a pit for you, who's out to catch you, to trip you up, to mess your life, to ruin you or to ruin your happiness. He that digs a pit, the Bible says, he will fall into it himself. Derek Prince told us of one case when he was in Jerusalem, he and Lydia, where people were slandering him and Lydia left, right and center. And they went to the Lord and prayed about it. And the Lord gave them to understand they didn't have to do anything. Just let him sort the mess out. So they sat and waited and prayed. And soon enough, Derek Prince said, The people began to quarrel among themselves, and finally they came one by one and apologized. You know what Lydia said to her, to one of the people who came and apologized? She said, "I forgive you, but I would like you to take a bag of feathers and go to the roof of the house and open the bag and scatter all the feathers. Then I want you to go and pick them all up again." The offender said, "But that's impossible." "Quite right," said Lydia Prince. And that's what happens with these lying stories that people spread. Very hard to repair the damage. So we see how important it is to make sure that we speak advisedly. Well, Solomon's conclusion of this was verse 45 and 46. "But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon." Pretty severe work. And there are some people who fear this work of discipline in the house of God. It doesn't have to be as bloodthirsty as this. But sometimes the work of discipline is exceedingly painful. But if you sweep something under the carpet, it will come back to haunt you. The best thing is, as Chuck Swindoll put it, take your problems by the throat. Deal with it. Nip it in the bud. To quote my brother, Lionel. He died. His death was brought on by himself. He had cursed David. David had not deserved the curse. When someone utters a curse and against you, and you don't deserve it, God will see to it that that curse returns to the one who uttered it. The curse undeserved returns upon the head of the utterer. Here's an example, Psalm 109. That's why the Messiah tells us we are not to curse, we are to bless. And if we bless those who don't deserve the blessing comes back to us. So when you're blessing your enemies, you're blessing yourself. There's an added motivation. Psalm 109. This is really a psalm concerning the sufferings of the Messiah and concerning his betrayer. Psalm 109, verse 17. Speaking about his betrayer, here, Messiah's betrayer, "As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person." That's the language of the suffering Messiah. "As the bird by wandering and as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come." Don't let people threaten you. There's a famous evangelist called Stephen Jeffries. Famous evangelist in Britain before the Second World War. And through his ministry, a lady got saved who had been Roman Catholic. She came to him the next day. "Mr. Jeffries," she was beside herself. "The priest has pronounced a curse on me in Latin." He said, "Sister, you bring him to me and I'll pronounce a curse over him in Welsh." She realized the humor of the situation. She realized there was nothing to be afraid of. The curse causeless shall not come. The Lord will see to it. But there's a spiritual power behind a curse and behind a blessing. And the one who utters it must be prepared for the backlash. That's why we don't curse. there's always a backlash. And that's why we bless, because there's always a return of blessing. The Lord will bless us. So that's how Solomon dealt with the threat to the kingdom, and that's how this chapter ends, chapter 2. Thus, the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. He had to do some very difficult and painful work, and it took several years, but he went ahead and saw it through. Now in chapter 3, we come to a better picture, a happier picture. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. High places doesn't necessarily mean high geographically or topographically, but high in the sense of sacredness. There were sacred places because there was no temple, and God allowed it. It was a concession. It was a concession given by God to his people until such time as they built the temple. And from then on, we find that the tone changes in the book of Kings, and the high places are condemned because they are rivals to the central sanctuary. But until then, they were allowed. But you notice, great things have small beginnings. Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. That's something Solomon should never have done. Lionel warned us against the unequal yoke. Here is the unequal yoke. His flaw, that was a flaw that was overlooked, that later on all but ruined Solomon. Go to chapter 11 with me. Turn with me to chapter 11. And we see how this little seed bore bitter fruit. Chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. It started early. He loved the Lord. He had a heart full of love to God. But there was this flaw. Why is it that Solomon overlooked this thing? Remember what Moses said? When the king sits on his throne, he shall have his own copy of the law, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord, that he may learn to obey the Lord. That's one thing he overlooked. And when you and I have difficulties or things go wrong in our spiritual experience, you can count on it. There's something we have missed out on in the Word of God. There's something we have not taken into account or that we have overlooked. We don't have to go to the psychiatrist. We don't have to go to the counselor. It's in this book that you will find your answer. Solomon, alas, the Holy Spirit puts it there to sound the note of warning. Of course, it was very expedient politically to be allied by marriage to the mighty Pharaoh of Egypt, but not at that price. He brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord, etc., and the wall all around Jerusalem. He was obedient to God. He loved the Lord. And the Lord, in his grace, just put that, as it were, to one side, this fault of Solomon. Question: why didn't God say something to Solomon? Why didn't he say to Solomon, Solomon, you put your foot wrong here. I think I know the answer, although it may not be a complete answer. When God has spoken in His Word, He expects us to hear Him speaking from His Word. We don't need extra biblical pronouncements when God has stated it plainly in this book. He says, go to my book. You'll find there all that you need to know. I don't have to speak to you again. In fact, we say to our children sometimes, or to our grandchildren, do I have to speak to you again? And that's a warning to them. I've spoken once. Please do what I ask, or do what I say. I think that's the answer here. Perhaps even after making this slip, if Solomon had read and found out his mistake, if he had repented, if he had said, Lord, I've made the mistake of my life, but now I've married her, I can't just drive her out. He could have obtained counsel from the priest, from the high priest. He could have obtained wisdom to know how to limit the damage. But it doesn't look as though he did. He loved the Lord. His name was Jedidiah, which means beloved of Jehovah. And we read in verse 4, now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. That's where the tabernacle of Moses was. It was still there. You read about it in the book of Chronicles, second book of Chronicles, first chapter, about Gibeon was the place where the tabernacle remained for many, many years, decades if not centuries. And following that, we see God coming to Solomon and making him an offer which takes my breath away. Verse 5, at Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? I'm not going to continue, actually. I'm going to pause there with this cliffhanger. But I do that deliberately. I would like you to think about God's offer to Solomon. Ask, what shall I give you? It looks as though he could have had the moon if he had asked for it, practically. What would you have asked for? Would you like to think that over? What would I ask for if God made me a breathtaking offer like that? Well, may God bless His word to our hearts.